This is our last time together, and I'm actually very excited about it. We're going to be looking in just a moment here at the life of Judah, and that's why we sang the song that we did this morning, Lion of Judah on the Throne. Who is this guy Judah, and how did he become the Lion of Judah? Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, thank you for the week that we've had. It feels like we blink, and it's nearly over, but you're not done working with us, nor will you be done working with us when we leave here tomorrow. But we invite you now through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Would you open our hearts, Father, to the next steps that each of us might be able to take in a way that would honor you, and we'll thank you for that. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In preparation for our hike through the Alps, I read a book called The New Alpinism, and it's really basically a book about getting in shape. And it was super helpful for me because it gave me this revolutionary understanding of how our bodies are transformed. And one of the phrases I learned, one of the acronyms I learned in the book is TINSTOFL. You guys ever heard TINSTOFL before? Probably not. It's a long acronym. This is what it stands for. There is no such thing as a free lunch. That's all it means. There's no such thing as free lunch. And the point is, if I'm going to be in shape for hiking 400 to 500 kilometers in the Alps, there's only one way to do that. I have to start walking every day. I have to start walking every day, long distances with some weight on my back. Because when I do that, if I walk at this slow pace where I'm breathing through my nose and my mouth, something magical is happening inside of me, unbeknownst to me. My mitochondria are changing. The doctor in the back will understand this better than I. But what happens when my mitochondria change is the blood pumping capacity of my heart changes. The capacity of my muscles receive oxygen change. Everything is better. Everything's better. But it doesn't happen without putting in the miles. So I finished the hike, and then I was in Austria teaching at the Bible school there in the fall, when cross-country ski teams from all over Europe were showing up to train for the impending cross-country ski season. And I became friends with a few members of the Swedish cross-country ski team, because on the trails where I was hiking, they were doing their workout every day. And their workout every day consisted in the morning of a slow jog up a 3,000-foot hill and then down again on the gondola, and then lunch, and then up again. So every day, 6,000 vertical feet gained. And these guys are doing this nose breathing, but they're going super fast because they're in super good shape. And I learned a little bit of this from them. And they said, you just have to put in the miles. This trail that you see on this little picture here, to the right is Austria, to the left is Liechtenstein. That's part of the trail that we hiked on. And if I want to get to Liechtenstein, I just have to take that trail. There's just no other way. There's no other way to get to Liechtenstein. And I can't get to Switzerland until I first go through Liechtenstein. So I need to take the trail. In fact, we tried to take a shortcut because we got up to the top and we could see the next hut. And it looked like we went straight through the forest rather than this long down and then up again. We'd get there, and we immediately got lost in the thick of the forest. We had no idea where we were. And then, as if an angel shows up, there's an old man with a Liechtenstein cross-country ski sweatshirt on, and he says, "You guys look lost," in perfect English. And we said, "We are. We're looking for the hut." He said, "Oh, do this and this and this." And we ended up there. But there's really only one way to get where God wants to take you. You have to take the journey. And so the journeys that are our lives are the context in which everything Mike has been talking about in the evenings happen. In other words, if the destination of your journey isn't Liechtenstein, but the destination is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, if that's the destination, then there's a journey that causes us to appropriate all that God has for us so that we become transformed, not by the map, but transformed by the journey, the life experiences. And nobody illustrates that better than the transformation that occurs in the life of Judah. And so with him, we close our time together. So let me give the context. We're looking at God's chosen family, and this next slide will show you. Now remember, God's chosen family. Back in Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, God had said to Abraham, I've chosen you, Abraham, and your progeny, your offspring, to represent my character. God's character represented through a people that would ultimately become a family, ultimately a nation. And that means through you, Abraham, and your progeny, I hope the world sees love, justice, hospitality, hope, mercy, generosity, peace, love, joy, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control. I hope, Abraham, that your offspring display the fruit of the Spirit. That's really it. And so by the time we get to the second half of Genesis, I kind of ask the question, how's that working out for those guys? And the answer is terrible, right? Here's some of the things that you see in the life of God's chosen people. The first thing you see, God's chosen family, chosen to represent God. And then how are they doing? Well, one of the evidences that they're not doing so well is what I call Shechem Gate. And that is a little scandal that happens in Genesis chapter 34. Jacob is on his way home with his 12 adult sons, right? And so they're heading home, and there's one daughter, Dinah, and when they get to this town called Shechem, a man named Shechem rapes Dinah, right? And the brothers are angry about this. And then the guy who had raped Dinah, he says to his dad, hey, I want to marry her. Go get her so I can marry her. So the dad then goes to Jacob and says, hey, I have an idea. You're here. Why don't all of your sons begin intermarrying with all of our daughters? And then everything's going to go really well for all of us, right? So this is, I mean, I don't have time to tell you how many things are wrong with this story, but just for the moment, I'll say this. It says in Genesis 34, the brothers answered deceitfully, right? So how did they answer? Well, they said, yeah, that's a great idea, but here's the thing, you know, culturally and religiously, we can't marry any men who aren't circumcised, right? So if we're going to do this intermarrying thing, if you want Dinah to marry, we want not only the man who wants to marry her, we want all the men, every male in Shechem, circumcised. And they're like this, done, man, that's awesome, because if we do this and begin intermarrying, all their wealth will be ours, and Jacob will become pretty wealthy by then. So all the men are circumcised. And then in verse 25 of Genesis 34, this is what you read. On the third day when they were in pain, which they would be, right? It says that the 12 sons of Jacob, they went in and they killed every male. They slaughtered everybody. And then they stole all their stuff and they burned down all their houses. That's God's chosen people, right? Little theft, little lying, little murder, little revenge, what's for dinner? That's what they did. So, first of all, how are they doing at representing God's heart? They're liars, thieves, and murderers. That's how they're doing. Second, how are they doing? Well, their parents, there's this unabashed favoritism that kind of becomes a generational sin. Remember, Isaac had a favorite, and now Jacob has two favored sons. So Jacob, the liar, the cheater, the thief, he has a favorite wife named Rachel of his four wives, and her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin, were his pride and joy. And the other 10 were sort of whatever, right? And so in Genesis chapter 37, when you read about the unabashed favoritism of Joseph over the other 10 brothers anyway, you see that his brothers, it says, Jacob loved Israel more than all his sons. This was the son of his own old age. And he made him this cool coat. You guys know the story. And his brothers saw that they loved him more than all the other brothers. So his brothers then, in response, hated, not dad, but hated who? Hated Joseph, right? So there's this favoritism that happens, parental favoritism. And then let's just talk for a minute about Joseph, because Joseph has no emotional intelligence whatsoever. How do I know that? Here's what happens with Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and he told his brothers. And this is what he said. He said, hey, guys, come here. He's got this cool coat on, right? You know that already. Some kind of Armani something. Everybody else is shopping at Goodwill. And he says, hey, come here, I gotta tell you something. I had a dream last night, and in my dream, we were binding wheat sheaves in the field, and my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and all yours gathered around and bowed down to mine. Isn't that awesome? Like, who does that, right? And it says then, his brothers hated him even more because of his dream. And then Joseph, not quick on the uptake, he has another dream the next night. And what does he say? Hey, guys, I had another dream last night. Let me tell you about this one. This is amazing. The sun and the moon and 11 stars were all bowing down to me. What do you think that means? And then you know, it says they still hated him yet even more and were jealous of him. So, parental favoritism, and then here's Joseph, total lack of emotional intelligence, which leads then his brothers toward jealousy, hatred, and envy. And remember, this is God's chosen family, chosen to represent God's heart. Does God love them? Yes. Are they called? Yes. Are they covenant people? Yes. Are they called to represent the heart of God? Yes. Are they doing it? No. In no way. These guys are disasters, right? So the rest of the brothers, we know from this as the story unfolds, are spineless because Judah concocts this plot when Joseph, by the way, one of the youngest of the brothers, is made supervisor over all the other brothers. So all the other brothers, you know, they're out working. They're picking raisins in Merced, man. They're out in the heat of the day. And, you know, up drives, you know, Joseph in his, like, air-conditioned whatever. And, you know, he gets out of his car. He's got his sunglasses on. Hey, just come to check up on you guys. They're sick of this. And so Judah says, let's kill him. Let's just kill him. I'm sick of this brother. And so, you know, they beat him up, and they take his coat off, and they throw him in a pit. And then, remarkably, in my mind, remarkably, I mean, that would be a stressful event, right? Beating up my brother, throwing in a pit, with intent to kill him pretty quickly. And then what does it say? Read the text. It's hysterical, sad but funny. It says, so the brothers sat down and had a meal. Really? You know, here's their brother in a pit, in the heat of the day, and the brothers are having a picnic. And, you know, Joseph's like, hey, brothers, let me out. And then one of the brothers, Reuben, says, hey, let's not kill him. And his intent is to go rescue him later. But then Reuben steps out for some reason, and they decide when they see some Egyptians coming, hey, let's sell him as a slave. And then, don't you love, this is Judah. Hey, let's sell him as a slave. After all, he is our brother. Like in Judah's mind, this is like the compassionate thing to do. Right? And all the other brothers, gutless, oh, yeah, yeah, brilliant, good, let's do that. So Judah then, he cuts a deal and sells Joseph, right? And then Joseph disappears. And then they take the coat, the brothers do, they dip it in the blood of some kind of sheep or something. And then they head back from Merced to Fresno, where their dad lives, and they go, he goes, hey, where's Joseph? And they go, well, we don't know. But we saw his car in a ditch and we found this. And they throw the coat on the table. And if you imagine, this is their dad. It's their dad. This is so, I mean, I loved my dad. He was my best friend. And they throw the coat. Dad rips his clothes. He says, a beast has killed him. And it says, Jacob mourned for many days. And then, stunning, if you're paying attention to the text, this is what it says. And his sons tried to comfort him. Comfort him? I mean, you really want to comfort him? Here's the right answer. Hey, Dad, you know the coat thing? Ha, April Fools. He's not dead, actually. We just sold him as a slave. Like, he's in Mexico somewhere now, and, we'll go get him. We're really sorry. No. They watch their dad dissolve in grief, and he refused to be comforted. Talk about hard-hearted. And then, Let's just talk about Judah for a minute, because he's who we're talking about today. So Judah then, Joseph is down in Egypt, and the story we'll skip this morning is, he's down there, he kind of is elevated in position, God's with him, but then he's framed for sexual assault, tossed in prison, forgotten. Ultimately, he's elevated to second in command. There's 15 years of, agricultural prophecy, plenty and famine. Joseph predicts all this. He's elevated to second in command. So that's a side note. You need to know it for later. But here's the deal. Meanwhile, back in Merced, Judah here, he marries and so much happens so fast in the book of Genesis. I'm just going to read, just listen if you're not following along, but in Genesis chapter 37, they toss him into a pit, and then in chapter 38, Judah, he marries a woman, verse 2, and then she conceives and bears a son, and then she conceives and bears another son, and then she bore yet another son, and then the sons start getting married. So in like 5 verses of chapter 38, Judah, A, marries, B, boom, 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 3 sons, then they grow up, and then the oldest of them gets married. So the whole thing is probably a span of 18 years, something like that, maybe 20, right? So now Judah has a son who's married. He's married to Tamar, right? Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. And this cracks me up, verse 7. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so God killed him. Now, here's why that cracks me up. You mean the other brothers weren't already evil? Like what did he do that he's dead? I don't know. But it was worse than all this other stuff I've already articulated, right? So then Judah says to Onan, the next son, the middle son, hey, go into your brother's wife, perform your duty as brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. It'll be the brother's inheritance, the dead brother's inheritance. Onan doesn't like this, knowing the offspring would, quote-unquote, not be his. So he went into his brother's wife, but then it says, this is not in your kind of Precious Moments Bible or anything, but it says he wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give offspring to his brother, right? So then God is mad at him. He's dead. Now we get into the mind here of Judah. This is hysterical because the problem was Ur and Onan, the sons, right? Does Judah think this at all? No. He, like in his self-righteousness, I'm God's chosen one, so man, this Tamar, she's trouble. So then he says to Tamar, my third son's too young. I don't want you to marry him now, and now is code forever, right? So Tamar picks up on this and realizes that she's destined to a life of poverty because women are unemployable, and she needs to be a mom. So then one day, in chapter 38, later on, Judah, whose wife by now has died, goes and visits a prostitute. And the prostitute he visits is his daughter-in-law Tamar. And she's not a prostitute. She only did this one time because she was trying to get pregnant. So she's sleeping with the father-in-law of her widow, so to speak. Does this make sense? And she's got a veil on because prostitutes wear veils. So Judah doesn't know who she is. And he says, hey, what's your price? And she says, whatever, right? $300. And he says, I don't have any money. And she says, well, I need something. And he gives her his driver's license and credit card, basically, all his ID. And then he sleeps with her and then he leaves. And then he sends a servant back and says, hey, go pay the prostitute and get my ID back. Servant goes, can't find her, comes back to Judah and says, there's no prostitute in Lodi, wherever. There's no prostitute. She comes back. And so Judas says, it'll blow over. Yeah, listen, nothing ever blows over with God, that's for sure. So what happens is, a little short time later, the word comes out and makes his way to Judah. Hey, Tamar is pregnant by prostitution. And suddenly Judah is a Sunday school teacher or something, and he's like, oh yeah, and this is literally what he says, bring her out and let her be burned at the stake. We're gonna kill her, man. No shame in this family, that's for sure. We're gonna get rid of the bad guys, you know? Like, hey, let's just pause here for just a minute and acknowledge the possibility that some of us have self-righteousness and spiritual blindness in our own lives. That we elevate the sins of others to such an extent that we become blind to our own sins. So that we wink at divorce, wink at greed, wink at insane credit card debt and addiction to shopping, make a pact with pornography. But if you're gay, end of time, man. Really? And don't mishear me. God's not into gay. God wants us to stop throwing rocks and take a look in the mirror. Because that's exactly what needed to happen with Judah, and he wasn't doing it. So as a result, here's the deal. Tamar hears, you're going to be executed. She says, to the servant, before you light the fire, just go tell Judah that I'm pregnant by the man to whom these things belong. And so the servant comes back to Judah and says, yeah, she's pregnant, but here's your ID and credit card back. She's pregnant by you. And then Judah suddenly is a very merciful guy. And he says, let's not kill her after all. And then she bears twins, one of whom is named Perez. And if you were to look in Matthew at the genealogy of Jesus, do you know what you discover? Tamar is in the genealogy of Jesus. And not only Tamar, but who else? Perez. This illicit offspring becomes part of the line of Christ. What is God trying to shout to us? We just sang it. There's no mountain you won't climb up. There's no darkness you won't light up in your coming after me. God will pursue you to the ends of the earth and redeem your broken places, as he will do with Judah. But before that, let's just take a summary here. How's his family doing? Well, this is a family charged with displaying God's character and the fruit of the Spirit. And instead, what's on the record book is this: lying, cheating, theft, vengeance, jealousy, hatred, lack of emotional intelligence, selling their brother as a slave, semi-incestuous relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, but he thinks she's a prostitute, self-righteousness, hard-heartedness, and total disregard for their father, and that's just a short list without even trying. So that's where they are. And their destination is fruit, rest, and blessing. So now, here's the deal. It's time to move. Time to move. And I ask the question, how do people change? And so here are the answers. Next slide. Hunger, confession, solidarity, and love. There's four things. Let's just briefly look at each one. How do people change? Well, here's what happens. These brothers, spiritual disasters that they are subject to a famine. Jacob saw there was no grain in Egypt. Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, none in the promised land. And Jacob said to his sons, why are you staring at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some. This is really important. You can't just prove to people that the Bible is true and expect people to believe. We're talking about post-truth age. You can argue to the end of the earth. You can't just prove to people. You can't just tell people they need to read their Bibles and they're like, oh, why didn't you tell me before? Of course. You can't just tell people to go on the hard journey needed to address their addiction or bitterness or greed or complacency and think that because they heard a talk from a pastor at Mount Hermon, they'll suddenly do that. Listen, the fundamental answer to the question, how do people change, is this. People change because they're hungry. That's the only reason anyone ever changes. I mean, most of us in the room, why do we get up and go to work? Because we're hungry, that's why. And there's a principle in Proverbs, right? When you're hungry, you're motivated to do stuff. So how does this apply in our lives? Well, the beauty of the way that God made the world is that God has made all of us hungry so that we'll go on necessary journeys that will change both our own hearts and the world. In other words, everybody's hungry. How do I know? Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 and 10. God has placed the eternity in the hearts of humanity. There is a person on the planet who is in longing for intimacy, meaning, wisdom, freedom, grace, the very fruit of the Spirit we've been studying in the evening. Everybody wants that. Against these things, there is what? No law. We're made for joy. We're hungry for joy. We're made for intimacy. We're hungry for intimacy. And so, to the extent that we can present Christ to the world, our presenting of Christ to the world becomes the basis of people's transformation. I was in Friday Harbor, I told you, I was in San Juan, I was a pastor, and I was preaching a series on sexual ethics in our church, and I purchased a motorcycle from a guy. And it's a small, everybody knows everybody. And this guy's not a believer, the motorcycle guy, right? So I'm preaching on this particular day about how divorce is wrong. And I know him, small island, he's just filed for divorce. And he comes in, and I'm like this, oh, great. What a fun day for him to show up in church, right? I'm preaching on divorce, and he comes up to me at the end of the service. He says, that was narrow-minded, judgmental, bigoted. I'm never coming back. And he walked out, which on a small island, I mean, I see this guy in the donut shop and stuff. It's kind of, well, that's too bad. I'm sorry you don't like me anymore. Next Sunday is about how sex belongs within the covenant of marriage. And I know that this guy's living now. The reason he filed for divorce is he's living with another woman. And he comes in again. And I'm preaching on this. He goes, man, I thought last week was bad. This is worse. This is worse. You're the most judgmental person I've ever met. I hope I never see you again. He walks off. The next week, right? I'm talking about pornography and sexual purity and stuff. He comes in again. And he comes up to me afterwards, and he just points his finger like this, and he doesn't say anything. And so then, I guess it's my turn to speak. I said to him, I got a question for you. He said, what? I go, how come you keep coming back? Like, you didn't like my sermon on divorce. You didn't like my sermon on, sleeping outside, sex outside of marriage. I'm thinking you don't like this sermon on pornography and renewing your mind. Why are you here? And then, like, people say this to me a lot. He looks at me and he goes, I don't know. I go, hey, well, let's unpack this just for a minute. I mean, something, you keep coming back. Why? And then he goes, you know, when I'm sitting here, it's not the preaching, it's worship, and then with this fellowship afterwards. I mean, people are so friendly. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. I'm living with her. I've divorced. Everyone knows. They're hugging me. They're loving me. I want this kind of a community. I said, hey, I'm still talking about, sex stuff next week. Why don't you skip? I said, instead, why don't you go to men's Bible study, on Wednesday night? He does. I'll just tell you the rest of the story. Within 6 weeks, he's a new Christian. And then within 2 months, he's baptized out in the Puget Sound in November. And it's 45 degrees out. And he's walking with Christ today, 30 years later. Like, what convinced him? It wasn't preaching, actually. It was the presence of Christ in the gathered community. Somebody came up to me, not at this camp, but at a different camp. I'd spoken. And in the testimony time, down at their version of the victory circle, this guy stands up and he says, my takeaway from the week, he said, on our street, My wife and I have a reputation. We give out the best margaritas on Halloween. That's all anybody knows us for. And with tears in his eyes, he said, I want to change that. We're going to love our neighbors. We're going to learn to walk with our neighbors through their suffering and their loss. We're going to know our neighbors. We're going to change. We're going to be the presence of Christ. Why? That's what people are hungry for. So, that's what the bread, of course, in the story represents Christ. You get it? That's why you can't buy the bread, but that's a different sermon. So that's the thing. Hunger's the first thing. Second thing, confession. So the brothers go down to Egypt, and of course, Joseph is in charge now of distributing grain. And so, you know, it's been 25 years, so the brothers don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. And so I pick up the story in chapter 42, verse 8. Joseph recognized his brothers, and he remembered the dreams, and he says to his brothers, you're spies. You've come to look at the undefended parts of our land. They said, oh, no, my lord. Your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. And then I've underlined this in my Bible and written beside it, hysterically funny. That's what it's in my Bible. Hysterically funny, because this is what they say. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. I mean, what's not to love about that? Yeah, we're fine here, you know? We have no problems at all. We're honest men. At this moment, I'm going to tell you this. Joseph then says, no, you're spies. He takes Simeon away from them, and he says, look, you're not coming back. I don't ever want to see you again unless you bring your youngest brother back too, right? So they are, listen, unjustly accused. But even though they're unjustly accused, this is what they say, verse 21, to one another as they're leaving. We are guilty. We're guilty. In other words, man, not directly guilty in the moment, unjustly accused. But listen, God is paying us back now for the sins of 25 years ago when we sold our brother. We are guilty. This is huge. Why? Because this is called confession in the Bible. And what they're actually doing here is they're learning to own their own stuff. And if you ever go to AA, you know this, don't you? Hi, I'm Richard. What? I have 10 answers? No, I'm Richard. I'm an alcoholic. As soon as I own my stuff, and I'm not an alcoholic, by the way, but I'm just telling you, that's how it works, right? And so as soon as I own my stuff, that's called confession in the Bible. The word in the Greek is homologeo. It just means literally to say the same thing as God about your stuff. So you don't say, you know, I eat too much or drink too much because my world is too stressful and I can't cope. That's not confession. I have an anger problem because bad things have happened. I ate of the fruit because the woman you gave me offered it to me. I have a bitterness problem because you, Dad, were a terrible father. You favored Joseph. No, listen. Confession means this. I own my stuff. This is super important for all of us to learn because a step in our journey is owning our stuff. In 1997, I'd been a pastor for like 3 years in Seattle. And there was a marriage conference already on the books. Some guy was going to come in and do a thing. And I hadn't invited him. I didn't know him. But he was scheduled. So I said, okay, good. And then I was trying to sell the thing. So I got up and told everybody how great it was going to be, even though I didn't know the guy. And then I said, and I'll be there, even though I hate going to kind of marriage conferences, right? So, but I went. And so in the afternoon of this Saturday thing, he has all of his couples share. We're just supposed to go off in some corner in a room and just share with one another the most painful experience in your life and how it shaped you, right? Now, you can picture my wife and I over in the corner. All the other couples, you know, there's some gentle tears and laughter. I'm looking around, people are holding hands. I started sharing my thing, and I don't think I'd ever shared it out loud, and I started, not just a little few tears, like I'm heaving sobs. So painful, and not only painful, but revelatory. Like in our marriage, and we'd been married a long time in 1997, like my wife could still push my buttons because when she'd criticize me, I'd get really mad at her. Really mad. And Even worse, if she said she'd pick me up and she was late, I'd lit into her when she'd arrive. So I was sharing her story, and this is what I said. I said, you know, my high school band went to Europe when I was in Fresno, and I went to high school. Went to Europe, and I said, the most painful memory I have is coming back. We flew back to Los Angeles. We took a bus up to Fresno. It's July. It's like 110 degrees outside. We arrive at noon in Fresno. We get off the bus. Every parent is there. Welcome home signs. This still hurts. Everybody's there. My dad's sick. He can't come. And my mom's not there. And it's not like she's late by 5 minutes. I'm there. Everyone's gone. And the bus is gone. And I'm sitting there. And I've been gone a month. And there's no one there. And I'm telling my wife this. And I'm just sobbing. And then I realize, you know what? I got to forgive my mom. Because I'm bitter toward her. And it's presenting itself in my marriage. Does this make sense to any of you? Yeah, so this was a profound moment. And the funny part of it, if you could say it that way, is here's the senior pastor, right? The answer man in the corner, sobbing. Everybody else is looking by now because nobody else has a problem as big as me, apparently. But how liberating to kind of go, yeah, I gotta own my stuff. All of us in the room need to stop playing the victim card. We all need to stop playing the victim card. Because, yeah, things happen. I get it. There's been infidelity. There's been abuse. There's been betrayal. There's been loss. There's been deception. There's been injustice. But I can't control, if I'm Judah, I can't control Jacob. I can't control his favoritism. All I can do is control my response to his favoritism. And my bitterness is poisoning me. And for the first time in his life, he says this, we are guilty. Why is that important? Because if we confess our sins, 1 John 1, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And by the way, James 5, if we confess our sins to one another, we can be healed. And that's exactly what they did. Let the healing begin. So hunger, confession. Third, solidarity. What does that mean? Well, they get their grain. They go home. The money that they bought the grain with is back in their sacks. Joseph had to put back in there. Because remember, the bread that is Christ is free. But they don't know any of that. They're just now afraid they're going to be charged with theft if they ever go back. And the good news is Genesis 43:1. Because they're not done being transformed. And because they're not done being transformed, the famine isn't done either. Genesis 43:1, the famine was severe in the land. So the good news is that if we resist our hunger or deny our hunger doesn't go away. God is relentlessly committed to this family's transformation, and God is relentlessly committed to your transformation too, and by the way, to the transformation of your children. And I know because of conversations this week that there are some in the room who are grief-stricken because your child's a prodigal son, and he's walked away. And I'm just going to say to you, firsthand, I'm going to say this to you, you don't know the end of the story. Kids walk away, but if you continue to be the presence of Christ, the hunger that is in them for meaning and love and intimacy and justice, you will become the bread that they need. And you will become then the source of pointing them back to Christ. So there are prodigals. I get it. But then you need to be the prodigal dad, don't you? That says, hey, listen, buddy, the light's on. The coffee's always available. You can come home anytime you want. Because that's what Jesus does. So, they're still hungry. Jacob says, hey, go buy some more grain. And this section now, chapter 43, verses 2 to 9, profound transformation in Judah. Why? Well, Judah goes, we can't go down there without Benjamin. And Jacob says, no, Benjamin can't go. I'm paraphrasing. Judah says, then we can't go. Jacob, himself still not transformed, why'd you even tell him why didn't you lie? Judah, He just asked. We didn't know. He was going to tell us to bring Benjamin. Jacob, then do this. Put money back and more money and extra money and go. And then this is what Judas says. This is what Judas says this. He says, listen, we're going to go. And if I don't bring Benjamin back, hold me accountable forever. Now, by the way, does Jacob still have a favorite son? I mean, obviously, right? He doesn't even say a word. Jacob doesn't say anything about Simeon, really, basically. He's just concerned about losing Benjamin. And so if Judah hated Joseph, surely he hates Benjamin, except he doesn't. Why? Because he's being transformed. Do you understand? He's moving now. And in the sense of solidarity, Joseph is beginning to own now the suffering and well-being of both Simeon and Benjamin, and this is the beginning of his transformation. Why? Because Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says, put on a heart of compassion. Be gentle, not ungentle, right? This is very interesting language because it sounds as if there's a consciousness to it, as if you could simply put on compassion. But the thing is, compassion finds expression in the context of our journey. And so here's Judah in the context of hunger and journey and confession, and then yet more hunger, that compassion and solidarity begin to well up within him. And that's how it works in all of our lives. Your dad neglects you. Your mom criticizes you. Your mom doesn't pick you up after the band trip. You lose your job. You lose your health. You lose your innocence. There's mental illness. There's famine. Your dad dies. Your hidden sin becomes exposed. This valley is where the mitochondria of Christ is released if you keep traveling, if you allow it. The true identity is Christ in you to rise up by taking the next step and the next step and the next step. It has to happen. A guy in our church a few months ago, I was preaching on Joshua, and we'd put a tent up on the stage, and I shared the story of the guy in the book of Joshua who he's supposed to destroy everything, and he hides this idol in his tent. And the title of the sermon was just, "What's in your tent?" And this guy comes up to me, and this guy, I don't know if you do this, but sometimes we pastors look at people, and they look so put together and so sharp that you feel a sense of shame, like, or a sense of inadequacy, like they're better than you. I always felt that way around this guy. But this guy comes up to me, and he's sobbing, and he says, "You have no idea what you just did." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, what's in my tent? You want to know what's in my tent?" He says, "My fiance is out in the car, and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to tell her that I've been dating another woman. And she's going to kill me or hate me, or the wedding's off, and I love her. And I didn't realize until this morning, and I didn't realize my sin until this morning, but now the Holy Spirit is convicting me. I have to take this step." He's weeping. And then he took the step, and the whole thing imploded for a while, but then it's been 3 years, you know, and he and his wife, who was the girl in the car, the one he was engaged to in the first place, they came to me like 3 Sundays ago, and they said, "We want to tell you the rest of the story. God did a work here, and not only did God do a work, but now we've been able to help other couples who are dealing with infidelity and all these struggles." And why? Because they took a step. Do you understand? Like they moved in a sense of, "I'm going to own this. I'm going to own it with confession. I'm going to own it with compassion." He had compassion for her. Now we come to the end of the story. So they go back in chapter 43. Chapter 43 and 44. They go back to buy more grain. And just to make the story as brief as possible, Joseph, you know, he sees them coming. They have a meal with Joseph. And it's funny, in a poignant way, that when he serves everybody, he seats them by birth order, which is a little weird to begin with. But then when everybody gets a serving, because it's not a buffet line like last night, which was amazing, but it's like you're given a serving. So here's 4 ounces of prime rib for you, and you, and you, and you, and you. And then then we come to Benjamin, the youngest, the favored. here's 2 pounds of prime rib for you. And if I'm Judah, I'm like, are you kidding me? Even on the road, this guy, where he goes? Got to get rid of him, you know? So then, you know, they have their meal. And then, y'all know the story, but the reminder, Joseph says, put the money back in everybody's sack. And then Joseph says, put my, you know, my special cup in Benjamin's sack, right? So kind of happy, kind of Disney ending at that point. Like they're heading home, they got all their grain, you know. And then, you know, the cops come as they're leaving. They say, hey, pull over. Somebody stole Joseph's cup, right? This story is, I mean, this is a great story. Never mind anything spiritual. It's just a great story, right? Because Judah, the spokesman, right? He goes, hey, listen, we're innocent. How would we do such a thing? Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sack, we brought back to you. Why would we steal a cup? And then, listen to this. With whomever of your servants the cup is found, let him die. And we'll be your slaves. And then the cops say, oh, not exactly. Here's the deal. The one who has the cup, he'll be my slave. The rest of you go home. So then they're all confident that they're innocent. They open their sack, of course, because it's like a movie beginning with the oldest, you know, empty, 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 empty. And then Benjamin, still, you know, gorged with prime rib, he opens his sack, boom, there's the cup, right? And then what happens? Interesting. Everybody tears their clothes in grief. Really? Are these the same brothers who had a picnic last time they got rid of a brother? Like this time, they didn't even have to do anything. Somebody framed him. Problem solved. Sorry, Dad, we tried. But the cup. Benjamin stole the cup. Who's your favorite now? Do you hear me? Like, they are profoundly transformed. They tear their clothes. They go back. And then Judah gives the greatest speech in all the Bible. Judah says, hey. Well, he doesn't say hey, but this is what he says. He says, let me speak a word in, he's speaking to Joseph. Let me speak a word in your, don't be angry. You ask, do you have a father or brother? We said we have an old father, little child of his old age. Now his brother's dead. He alone is left of his mother. And his dad loves him. So you said, bring him down that I may set my eyes on him. But we said, he can't leave his father. If he leaves his father would die. But you said, unless he comes, you'll never see my face again. So when we came to your servant and told him the words, and our father said, go back and buy a little grain, we said, we can't go down without the youngest brother. And then your servant, our father, said, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One went out from me, torn to pieces, not seen him. If you take this one from me and harm befalls him, you'll bring my gray hair down to the grave in sorrow. So, this is Judah now, when I come back to your servant, my father, and Benjamin is not with us, when he sees that he's not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring the gray hair of our father down to the grave in sorrow because I, Judah, became security for the lad, saying, if I don't bring him back, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, therefore, please let me remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. Let the lad go, because how could I ever go home if the lad is not with me? Let me stay. That's why we sing Lion of Judah. Because Jesus said in John 13, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you defend the historicity of the resurrection. Oh, wait, no. If you read your Bible daily, if you know the right answer to the question of whether Genesis 1 is literal days or and the earth is young or other than literal, the earth is old. That's how people will know. Here's how people know. If you love one another. And greater love has no man than this, than that he what? lay down his life for his friend. And at that moment, Judah becomes fruit, rest, and blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying? And by the way, how'd that happen? Bible study? Awana? Seminary? Journey. That's how. Journey. So the guy who sells his brother, sleeps with his daughter-in-law, and hates his dad, suddenly looks like Jesus. And the guy who was the product of an illicit union, given up for adoption, then taken back by his birth mother, then given up again, whose best friend was his dad, who then died when he was 17, causing him to run away from God. That guy, me, is here to tell you that God's love is seeking you right now. That wherever you are, I don't care if you're 80 or 20, the journey's far from over. That you have a next step to take. And God's invited you to take that step. What is that step? Forgiving? Getting rid of bitterness? Naming your hidden sin with your spouse? Praying that your marriage would begin to shine as a light of hospitality? Reconciling with the person that you put on the margins because of their sin or their politics? Let me tell you this. Everyone is in the room have a step to take. And so as we close, I'm going to invite you to do this. We're going to have a little music up here. And I'd like, if you're here with your spouse, to just talk with one another. What's the next step that God's laid on your heart this week? What is it? Is it a step regarding marriage, regarding money, regarding vocation, regarding geography, regarding forgiveness, regarding bitterness? Share your steps and then pray together. And your prayers, not mine, are how we close. Let's make this a holy moment.